Wonderful. Thank you, Brother Reggie. Good evening, everyone. Thank you for joining for session three of our study in the series, The Questions That God Asks. I've certainly learned a lot just in terms of preparing for these and just contemplating more and considering more about the character and the nature of God, and certainly what we learn about ourselves. And I pray that even if just in a little bit of a morsel, it's been instructive for you as well in all of the things that we've considered for the glory of his name. As we begin this evening, so as we get going, as we often do, just as we get ready to start, what I'd like to do is start first of all with a little bit of a recap. So as we've considered, we've looked at two questions so far. The first question looked in Genesis chapter 3, with Adam and Eve in the garden and God appearing to them and asking, where are you? And the thing that, again, we'll just go through these very quickly. What we learned about God is the desire that he has about a special intimate relationship with his people, with his creation. And then really asking ourselves the question, when we consider this question that God asks, remember, we've always been thinking about what does it mean? What does it apply for us, not just in the area, not just in the circumstance where we see it in scripture, but even for us today, many, many millennia later. And the thing that we ask, especially as we consider that first question, is what trees do we allow to come between ourselves and God? And how do we take an honest assessment on a regular basis of our spiritual state, our spiritual condition? How do we look at that so that there is nothing that is hiding us from God? Last week, we looked in the book of the Exodus and we looked at the story of Moses there at the burning bush. When Moses is confronted with this tremendous commission, this great mission that he has been called unto, and he sees his own inadequacy, he sees all of the excuses, all of the circumstances that make him nothing, God asks him this question, what is that in your hand? And so what we learn from that is the ability of God and the desire of God to look at these ordinary instruments, these ordinary things to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. And beloved, what a reminder for us that when we consider our resources, when we reconsider our resources, when we think of all that we have, and even if we don't have much, what can God do with that? How can he fulfill his purposes if only we are available, let alone our ability, but if only we are available? One of the things I was reflecting on, you know, sometimes we may say, look, I don't have the ability to speak, or I don't have the ability to teach, or I don't have the money to go support the work of the missions. It reflected upon me that there are probably more people that have been saved through pots and pans than have been through pulpits. Just consider that. More people have likely heard the gospel through pots and pans where a meal was convened than from the pulpit. And so may God ask us each day, what is that in our hand, and our ability to be able to consider that for his glory. As we come into week three, where I'd like us to go is into 1 Kings in chapter 19. What I'd like to do is spend just a few minutes up front reading this portion, the first 18 verses in 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, I have it here on the screen, but if you have it in your Bibles, if there's a version you prefer, I'll be reading from the New King James. But just let's quickly read the first 18 verses in 1 Kings and chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree or a juniper tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, and pay attention here, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice." So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, as we've considered this portion, again, I hope is a familiar story for those of us who've seen it or who've heard it in Sunday school lessons or in even in other studies that we've done. The story of Elijah and all of the things that are considered here are a familiar portion. But let's just take a few minutes, because that question that we considered in verse 9 and then later on in verse 13, this question that God asks, that's the third question we're going to be considering in this series. What are you doing here? But in order to understand that, we need to understand how we get here. Because when God asks a question, as we have seen even in the first couple of weeks, it is not just in the instance in which God is asking this question that we must consider. But beloved, as in whenever we study scripture, as we've been taught in so many ways, it is not just the content that we look at, but the context becomes incredibly important as well. So there's some important context leading up to the circumstance and the situation that Elijah is being asked this question. After Israel had settled in the land, when we come back to even connecting it back to Moses, and the children of Israel leaving and coming and settling in the land under the command of Joshua and so on and so forth, there was a period under which the judges did what was right in their own eyes. And we see that through the scriptures in the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and then even in the book of Judges. That was followed by the choice of a king. And we all know the story of Samuel, where the people say they want a king and Saul is selected. Three kings reigned over Israel when it was a united nation. We see Saul, we see David, and we see Solomon. Solomon had reigned over Israel in the year approximately about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. But now Solomon was dead, and when we come into the book of 1 Kings, and when we come into chapter 12, now this is a little bit, a very, very quick history lesson about how we get here. Maybe you're unlike me, but I probably don't spend as much time in the book of the Kings or the book of the Chronicles as I should, but there are fascinating stories when we consider the history of God's people that I would encourage all of us to spend some time reading. When we come into 1 Kings chapter 12, we read and we learn of King Rehoboam, who is Solomon's son, who becomes king. Rehoboam has rejected the people's request to relieve a tax burden that they have, and this forces the division of the nation of Israel. What is a united kingdom now becomes divided as a result of this tax. The first two kings of the divided kingdom were Jeroboam in the north, which is called the nation of Israel, and Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, the king, becomes the king of the south, the kingdom of Judah. Rehoboam was Solomon's son. Jeroboam was one of Solomon's servants. In the book of 1 Kings, we trace the line of the kings that are there in the north, from Jeroboam all the way through to Ahab, who we read of in this 1 Kings and chapter 19. And also the line of the kings in the south, from Rehoboam through Jehoshaphat, are named through when we see in these books. Some of the kings in the southern region, in the southern kingdom, were good kings, kings that honored God, that worshiped God, that looked to preserve the nature and the way in which God was worshiped. But all of the kings of the north, of the northern kingdoms, were evil and did that which was evil in the sight of God. The king that we read of just in this very first verse was among the worst. He had reigned over Israel for about 22 years, King Ahab. And in 1 Kings in chapter 16, we read this damning assessment of him, where we read that he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all of the kings of Israel that were there before him. Ahab had married the wicked woman Jezebel, and together they both served and worshipped Baal, the Canaanite storm god. Baal was considered the god that would bring thunder and rain and lightning, and brought the rains that would bring life to the crops. He was also the god of fertility. And so a number of things like child sacrifices or deviant practices were customary when it came to worshiping this god. Jezebel, Ahab's wife, was determined to spread the worship of Baal throughout the kingdom that they were in charge of, throughout Israel. Baal worship became the norm that was there in the official court. It was at this crucial time in the northern kingdom, when it seems like the worship of the one true God has been put aside, that Elijah steps onto the stage, where Elijah appears onto the scene to be able to there. Now, Elijah is an Old Testament prophet, familiar to many of us, but he is unique in very many ways. For example, we know nothing of his genealogy. We know nothing of his calling. His parents are not named. In fact, we just know when we read in chapter 17 and verse 1, and Elijah, the Tishbite. Even that region, that area, is not known well. We read right away when we consider the life of Elijah that God isn't depending on big people, just like we learned in the second question that we considered last week. He isn't depending on people with big names or big genealogies or big histories to accomplish his purposes. God uses people who are dedicated and committed to him to work out his purposes. Behind the story of Elijah, all of the things that we've seen, is a story of God's undeniable power in the midst of some of the most hostile and fervent opposition to the one true and holy God. Elijah is sent by God, what we read in chapter 17, he is sent by God to speak a word of judgment to this king. Keep in mind, this is the king that we've talked about that is one of the most evil, one of the most notorious kings that have ever ruled in the northern kingdom. And Elijah goes and tells him something very specific, which is to say, you will not have rain until I say so. Now, for a kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel, for a kingdom like that, To hear the words that there will be a drought is akin to us as a modern economy today that is dependent on oil. For a farming community that was there in the Northern Kingdom, not to have water was the ultimate punishment. This was the message that God had chosen Elijah to go and give to Ahab. This is what he had to go. So the action that Elijah took had far-reaching implications. He is forced to hide now that he has told this to the most notorious king on God's command, and there begins a series of actions, a series of events that will lead us up to the portion that we read in chapter 19. What we read first off in chapter 17, those first seven verses, again, probably familiar to most of us, but if you have a minute, go back to chapter 17 and look at the first seven verses, where God asks Elijah, he commands Elijah to get up and go to the brook Cherith. That is like a wadi, like a brook, like a stream that is there in the desert. And in verses 2-5, he says, I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. Although what Elijah says gets him into trouble with the king, God provides miraculously here to go to a place where he is going to be fed by the ravens. He prophesied a drought, and now here he is at the command of God, getting up and going into the middle of a desert. Elijah's provision in the middle of a drought wasn't where he was. It was where God was asking him to go. Pay special attention to the fact here, and this is again just a reminder of the context that comes into this question. Pay special attention to the fact that God says, I have commanded the ravens to feed you, to bring you food twice a day. Ravens are among the most selfish animals. They are scavengers. They look and they're prey. They look for things that they can gather for themselves. There is nothing in them that is about nurturing or sustaining. It is hard to imagine that a raven would be a channel of provision. And yet God uses these unclean birds that would have been considered unclean even by the Israelites of that day to provide for Elijah. Also, by going to a place that God had directed him, Elijah was assured of water by way of a brook. Eventually, those resources dry up. God stops that provision, forcing Elijah to move, and he is directed to travel northwest. He is going to the Phoenician city of Zarephath, which is along the Mediterranean coast, just north of the borders of Israel. There in 1 Kings in chapter 17, again, just reading down a little bit in verses 8-24, again, just like in the first instance where God tells Elijah to go, I have commanded the ravens to feed you. God in verse 8-9 says, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain you. Elijah was instructed to take this 100-mile journey into a region where the Canaanite system of belief, this belief in Baal, was the prevalent one. It was the center of the worship that was there for Baal. In fact, Zarephath was not part of Ahab's territory, but it was in a region, when you look later on, and historical records show this, Jezebel's father, Ahab's wife Jezebel, her father was reigning in this area. This is where God had told him to go. And in the midst of this environment, God used a widow to provide for him. Elijah helped this poor widow who had nothing but a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour. Again, think back to the second question that we had yet last week. And she used that resource to not only sustain him, but to sustain her and her son as well. God used Elijah as a blessing to her. That widow responded in faith and did what Elijah had said, even though initially she was preparing for her last meal right before she dies, but she believed in the word that Elijah gave. Elijah was the man of God. He was proclaiming and he was saying, this is what God says, and you, must believe. He was used as a channel of blessing there to provide for that woman. At this crucial time in Israel's history, when idolatry was on the increase and more of God's servants are being persecuted, God then comes back to Elijah in Zarephath and tells him now in chapter 18 and verse 1 that now I want you to move. I want you to get up and go and meet Ahab. He went and asked Ahab there, and then in 1 Kings and chapter 18, we read of the famous incident, one of the greatest miracles that is recorded in the Old Testament, about when Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal to a contest, as it were. Ahab accepts Elijah's challenge to see who is the real and true God, that if they believed that Baal was true, that he would bring fire, or if they believed the God of Israel, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We all know how that story ends. We all know about the fact that the fire coming down, consuming, the fact that 450 prophets of Baal were killed. It is a tremendous victory that is there for God, but that Elijah sees firsthand. He has seen the provision at Cherith. He has seen the provision at Zarephath. He has seen the provision at Carmel. He has seen the Almighty God prevail in all of these circumstances. What is interesting when we look at these portions, when God is leading, when we consider this, when he was there at Cherith, we read these words in 1 Kings chapter 17, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. When we come further down in 1 Kings in chapter 17, and we come with the situation in Zarephath, then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. When we see the circumstance that's going to happen in Carmel, and it came to pass after many days in 1 Kings 18 and 1, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go present yourself to Ahab and I will send rain on the earth. When God is leading, God gives specific commands to Elijah to get up and go and to get ready to move into that next spot. When we come to chapter 19, the portion that we've been considering in verse 1, when he hears of, when Jezebel hears of this and sends an ultimatum, sends a dire threat to Elijah, in verse 3, we read these words, and when he saw that, or when he saw that message that Jezebel had sent him, what do we read? He arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. He had just told the widow at Zarephath to not be afraid, and yet here he was. Rather than resting in God, as he had done for the last 3.5 years for his protection, Elijah ran. Elijah forgot the lessons that God had been teaching him at Cherith, at Zarephath, and at Carmel. This 200-mile journey that Elijah was taking to go from Beersheba to Mount Horeb, which is also, by the way, another name for Mount Sinai, it should have taken about 14 days, about 200 miles between those two cities. But he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights, similar to how the children of Israel wandered in that same wilderness for 40 years. Because God was trying to teach him something about his personality. And then when we come to 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 9, so in 3, we read that he got up and arose and was afraid. In 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 9, we read these words, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? What are you doing here? The God who is omnipotent, the God who is omniscient, the God who is all-knowing, it was not a case that God was looking and was surprised to see Elijah here. What God is inquiring of in this question, what are you doing here? God is asking Elijah, did I command you to come here? Did I say, arise and go? Why did you run? Haven't I shown you that I am protecting, preserving, and providing for you all along? What we see and what we've read in 1 Kings in chapter 19 is God provides the physical needs that are there. Absolutely. When we see about the food, when we see about the drink and the way that that angel of the Lord comes and touches and nurtures him and provides for him, God cares deeply for his physical state as he provides that food and sustenance. But what is also important, beloved, for us to learn from this question, God cares deeply for Elijah's emotional state as well. This is not a question about a physical location. What are you doing here? This is a question about an emotional location. See, Elijah wants nothing to do with the current situation. Elijah is in a place where he has come off an incredible high, this incredible victory that he has seen God achieve on behalf of his people. But now he is here afraid for his life and he has had enough. And Elijah just wants to die. In verse 10, we read these words that Elijah says to God. When God asks him this question, what are you doing here? Elijah says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Elijah is distraught. Elijah is anxious. Elijah feels all alone, and he is in this place where he cannot take anything more. God isn't asking him, what are you doing here? Because of the location that he is in. God is asking Elijah, what are you doing here? Because of the emotional condition that he is in. Beloved, we are at our most vulnerable. We are at our most vulnerable right after a great victory. Bears repeating, we are most vulnerable right after a great victory. The devil will look, just as we have seen even in question one, to seed that doubt, to seed that concern that would come despite all of the provisions, all of the protection, all of the preservation that God has given him. Here in this moment, he finds himself in great doubt and in great anxiety. We had a wonderful study on this led by Sam Uncle about how to deal with depression. And what you see in this chapter is actually a textbook example of the greatest counselor that exists when God is showing how to nurture. When we are at our most vulnerable, when we are at our lowest point, what God does, God gives renewed purpose. God is gentle in asking Elijah, what are you doing here? He is not asking out of anger. He is not asking out of spite. God is asking him out of concern to reorient Elijah to the purpose for which God had called him. Elijah thought he was done, but God showed him he was just starting to live. In 1 Kings chapter 19, in verse 15 and 16, what we read, we see there are three purposes that God is now calling Elijah to do. In order to finally rid the nation of all of the idolaters, God gives Elijah three distinct purposes that he is to live his life, up until the point where God carries him away and not even seeing death. Number one, he is to anoint a new king of Syria. Number two, he is to anoint a new king of Israel. And then three, he is to anoint his successor, Elisha. This was the purpose for which when Elisha came, he was ready to withdraw. When Elijah came, he was ready to withdraw. He was done. He wanted nothing more. He had come to this breaking point. He had come to this space where he wanted nothing more, and God met him there. God reached through his care and his mercy, and in the most tender way, asked him this question that defined his purpose. What are you doing here? Beloved, when we think of this question today, what are you doing here? It is a question that you and I must consider carefully, that you and I must contemplate carefully. In the midst of this pandemic, when it feels like everything we know has been turned upside down, you haven't been able to see loved ones. Our whole gathering, our whole fellowship hasn't been able to come together as one in a while. Perhaps there was a job you were hoping for that didn't happen. Perhaps a job that you weren't expecting happened. Perhaps something that you were looking forward to didn't, something that you weren't looking forward to happened. And you find yourself in this place where you are withdrawn, you are anxious, you are concerned. And beloved, we hear this question being asked to you and to me. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? What is your purpose? What is God trying to teach you in this moment here in this cave here at Horeb? What is God trying to show you in the moment and in the place that you are right now? Wherever we are, you and I need to be seeking his will and moving toward it. What a wonderful thing it is, just like we saw in the life of Elijah, all the way from Cherith, all the way through to Horeb, via Zarephath and Carmel and Beersheba. We are never so far from the love of God that he cannot find us and sustain us. Men like Elijah help to strengthen us as we continue our journey in this hostile world. They encourage us to pray. They show us what it means to trust in God and to have faith. But Elijah also reminds us, just like the writer James did in chapter 5, that they are human just like we are. They have the same passions, they have the same faults, they have the same challenges that you and I face every single day. One of the beautiful common thing that we see in these first three questions that we've been considering so far: where are you? What is that in your hand? What are you doing here? Is this beautiful picture of God coming to man. This beautiful picture of God coming to man. Beloved, this is a fundamental difference between the one true and holy God that you and I serve versus any other God, small g, that the world tries to put out there. Every other religion, I don't care which one you look at, is all about man trying to get close to God. Only in the word of God that you and I hold, only in the story of our Lord Jesus Christ and his incredible grace do we have the story of God coming to man. As we think about this question, what are you doing here? As we often do in this series, I want to leave you with three questions to consider. Number one, what are you doing here? How can you honestly answer that question today? Where are you emotionally? Where are you spiritually, even today? What are you doing here? Where is God calling you and I to go and to serve? This is a question that I know I pray daily for wisdom and for guidance and for insight. And the question that we must ask ourselves when we consider this question, where are you? What are you doing here? Are we there where God is calling us to go? Or are we waiting here with an excuse? Are we forgetting all of the provision that God has granted and refraining from moving forward in His will? And lastly, what steps can you take this week? In the week ahead, we want to make this very practical. To face difficult circumstances that you've been avoiding, that you can do so with the help and the strength of the Lord. Beloved, may you this day, as you consider what it is that God is asking when He asks this question, what are you doing here? As we continue to fill this out, the thing in this question that we learn about God is that God's care and mercy reach His people even in their moments of deepest distress. Even as far away, as dark as that area is, He can reach them and He cares deeply about our emotional state. What are we doing when we retreat in our lives? Where do we forget His provision? But may we, as we consider this question, open our hearts to Him and allow Him to lead us to His place of purpose for our life and yours. As I close this evening, in the last couple minutes that we have, I want to tell you the story of Louisa. Louisa was born in England and came to America in the late 19th century. She was visiting with her family and she was deeply moved by a call to go and serve in a mission service. But because of her health, she was rejected and couldn't go. And later she married and met a wonderful man and got married, and they had a beautiful little girl. One day, as they were sitting on this beautiful beach, Louisa was considering to herself how much that God has blessed her and what more could she ask in her life. And on that day, when she looked out, she looked into the sea that she was looking at, as you can see on the screen, and she saw a young boy struggling in the waves. She called out to her husband and she told him, "That little boy is struggling. Can you go help him?" Without a hesitation, her husband ran, went into the water to save the boy. But as is unfortunately often the case, that boy struggled and wouldn't release himself into the hands of that man. And unfortunately, both the man and that young boy perished. Young Louisa was left with a little girl and left to fend all for herself. The next few weeks and months were dark and dreary, and this lady was not only alone, but she had to struggle with how to provide for her young family. One afternoon, the pantry was almost empty, and there was scarcely anything left to eat, and Louisa and her daughter continued to pray that God would provide for them out of His bounties. The next morning, she found a large basket of food on her front door and an envelope with enough money to buy shoes for the little girl. Louisa was so uplifted that she began to write these words that have for a century and a half inspired many of us. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I've proved Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more." Beloved, what a reminder for us. Anxiety and concern are real. Our Lord spoke of the heart and the mind more than anything else in His ministry on this earth. We can be found in situations of paralysis and anxiety, but God asks us gently, "What are you doing here?" Let us never forget the way that God provides. Just as Elijah did there in Cherith or in Zarephath or there at Carmel, or even Louisa did there that evening. May we consider those words that the Apostle Peter wrote, "Let us cast all our care upon Him, for He cares for us." The God who drew near to Elijah draws near to you this evening. What are you doing here? Let us open our hearts to Him and allow Him to lead us to His place of purpose for His glory. As we conclude this series next week, We've been looking at these three questions. Next week, we look at question number four as we continue to learn about him and as we continue to learn about his purposes for us. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this opportunity you've given us. Thank you for the privilege that we have that we can be your children. And thank you for the reminders that we have of the ways in which you have provided. Father, as we are anxious, as we are concerned, may we always, Lord, be willing to live for you, that wherever we may be found, Father, may we know of your love. Father, as you ask us, what are we doing here? May we be found living for your purposes and your glory as we commit these feeble words into your care and the preservation and the protection of thy children all around, in the sweetest name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for joining again. Thank you for staying, and have a wonderful evening, and we'll see you next time, Lord willing. Have a good night.